We are this morning back in 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter. We'll cover the second half of that this morning, verses 15 through 31. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, go ahead and grab that. I can hear you doing that already. It's good news and good sounds to hear the Bibles and their pages turning. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the chair right in front of you, and this text is found on page 263, 2 Samuel 12, 15 through 31. When we last saw David in the first half of this chapter, he had just been confronted in his sin with Bathsheba. If you remember, the king had slept with another man's wife, and then David had murdered that man in order to cover his own tracks. And for some time, David had lived in the shadow of that transgression, supposing likely that he had gotten away with it. But the thing the king had done displeased the Lord. That's the closing verdict from chapter 11. And so in an act of difficult, painful, much-needed grace, God sends the prophet, Nathan, to confront the king and to call him to repentance. The prophet delivers the word of the Lord. That was his job. And in verses 13 and 14 of this chapter, it tells us this. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." So there is, on one hand, church, this radical grace that is extended to David. It is being displayed here in the face of David's awful sin. He deserves to die, and he won't. That's kindness from God. However, on the other hand, the consequences of David's wickedness for his scorning of the Lord, as Nathan says, those are not going to be cast aside. They will not be minimized. So sin always comes with a price. It always carries a cost. We'll explore that more this morning. And we see that, we will at least, in a very unique and difficult way here in this text. This is, I should just say from the outset, a potentially troubling passage. In fact, I'm almost certain that it will be for some. It was for me. It raises hard questions, personal questions in our lives. But it also, I think, has something very good to teach us about the nature of repentance and a truly restored relationship with the sovereign God, and how our hearts ought to respond to his grace and to his mercy, even in the face of our sin. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word that we are about to read and consider and behold. And as we intend, with your help, to examine it this morning, we ask by your Spirit that it would examine us in turn, that you would work in our lives, our homes, our hearts, and our souls in ways that we need, but that we are unable to accomplish, in ways that are necessary, but perhaps we do not even recognize. We love you. We need you. You are so very, very good. Would you show your goodness among us as we examine your word? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look in your copy of the scriptures, the first half of verse 15 speaks of Nathan the prophet returning to his house after his very difficult and pointed but fruitful conversation with David. The second half of verse 15 tells us this, "And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick." We don't know exactly all of the timeline around this interaction. How long after the actual conversation between Nathan and David that this sickness first begins to manifest? Some think it is rather immediate, that perhaps even after the conclusion of the conversation with David and Nathan, that's when Bathsheba gives birth, and it is the first week of life that this child experiences sickness. Others would say the child may well have already been born when the conversation between the king and the prophet takes place, and soon thereafter the sickness starts. We don't know. Scripture does not tell us definitively, and in either way, the basic details remain the same. You have a young baby, afflicted with a very serious illness, an ailment that we are told explicitly comes from the Lord and is given by God to the child in response to David's sin. So right out of the chute, church, we have a very difficult text. This is one of the portions that raises legitimate questions in our hearts. If you are a parent, of which many of you are and many of you will be, then one of the most difficult things you can face or endure in life is a struggle, not with yourself, but with your kids, a sickness with your child. So is this verse telling us that the presence of sickness in our physical bodies is always connected to the presence of sin in our spiritual hearts? Is that a maxim that we should draw from this text? Is it telling us that for children, illness they experience is caused by the transgressions their parents commit? Many questions in this text. So just as an aside, let's have, as it were, kind of a mini theology conversation for a moment. I think in a general sense, church, we can say, thinking from a very big picture perspective, we can say that sickness and death are closely connected to the reality of sin. Not that every specific sickness finds a one-to-one correlation with a specific sin, but that the presence of death and sickness in this world, in our bodies, it is the result, it is the consequence, the downstream effect of the presence of sin and the introduction of sin into this world that happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. The presence of sin brought with it the breaking of the created order. Things are not as they ought to be. We are all, everything around us is, in some measure, fractured. We are out of alignment. Scripture tells us all in the book of Romans, the wages of sin is death. It goes on to say that the creation was subjected to futility and corruption by God as a result of sin. And as such, the created order right now of which we are part and everything else around us is groans, longs to be freed from the bondage it is under because of the presence of sin. So I think we can rightly say, in a broad sense, there exists a connection between the presence of sin and the presence of sickness and the presence of death. However, we do want to be careful not to press that connection too far down into every particular situation, because the Bible is also clear that a one-to-one correlation between a certain sin and a certain sickness is not always the case. Take, for example, John chapter 9. We are told, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So the disciples were operating from a theological assumption that sin and sickness always carry a one-to-one connection. But Jesus labels that rightly as a flawed conclusion on their part. The blind man didn't sin, Jesus says, neither did his parents. Neither one of them explicitly caused this to happen. Rather, this physical brokenness, this misalignment manifest in this man's body as blindness, was in fact ordained by God in this instance, so that God's glory might be uniquely displayed in his life. And indeed it was. Jesus would go on to heal this man, and much fruit and conversation would come from that. That being said, number three, it is still unmistakably clear here in 2 Samuel 12 that in the case of David's sin and his child's sickness, there is a straight line of connection being drawn. You scorn the Lord, your child will die. The Lord afflicted the child. He became sick. And we'll see later on, he will die. And so, church, while we cannot say that every sickness and struggle is caused by a specific sin, neither should we say that close correlation does not exist, or that this connection is never the case, which admittedly just leaves us in about the same spot we were at the beginning, right? It's hard, it's difficult, it's fuzzy, it's ambiguous. But I do think there are some principles to be drawn out here. Let me just try and make a few of those. There are some statements definitively I think that we can make and put our stake in the ground. And I hope these are helpful. Sin, friends, sin always, always comes with consequences. Transgression against a holy God is never a neutral affair. There is always a price to be paid by someone at some point. Sometimes the price is paid directly by the offending party. Sometimes it's an immediate payment, sometimes it's later. Sometimes the consequences from the offending party trickle down and fall upon the shoulders and the lives and the hearts of others. Many times it is both. Ultimately, church, because the wages of sin is death, and not just a physical death, but an eternal spiritual separation from the God who made us, because of that, either that death sentence is taken and paid by that individual sinner, or it will one day, or has been already, absorbed and paid by a crucified Savior. Either an individual sinner will pay that eternal debt, or Jesus pays it for them. That's how it is for every single human being ever in existence on planet Earth. So I think we see here what I would label as just the first principle from this text. There is the reality here in our face of sin and its consequences. The seriousness of sin, the far-reaching implications of ignoring the Lord and walking in our own foolish paths according to our own failed wisdom. Even though David had repented of his sin, consequences remained. Nathan told him, your child's going to die, your home is going to be stricken with violence, carnage is going to be felt and experienced by your family and those thereafter. I was just on Friday starting to study for next chapter, and that's two of David's children abusing one another. It is just an awful, awful this waterfall of consequence that flows out of this wellspring of sin in David's life. So, first principle, sin has consequences. Always, always, always. And yet, the response that David gives when all of this unfolds, it is not what we would expect. Look with me in verses 16 and 17. David, therefore, sought the Lord on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground, and the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. So David has sinned grievously. He has repented sincerely. God has forgiven him. But God has also clearly declared serious consequence for your sin remains. God has even said what the specifics of that consequence would be. One being, your child will get sick and will die. And yet, what does David do when this starts to unfold? Even though God has said, this is going to happen, thus saith the Lord, David sought the Lord on behalf of his baby boy. The king throws himself before God. He intercedes for his son. He is prostrate on the ground, and he will not get up. He will not eat. He refuses to respond to the repeated attempts at comfort and help offered by his friends and members of his courts. For days on end, David is stricken with a depth of sorrow he has never experienced before. He labors in prayer. He pleads with God not to do what God had already said he would do. And on the seventh day, we are told the child dies. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead, he may do himself harm? David's son is gone, and understandably, the people surrounding the king are concerned. If he was so horribly distraught when the child was yet alive, what will happen when he finds out that his prayers have gone unanswered? Verses 19 and 20. When David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And he went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Again, church, I would contend this is not what you would expect somebody to do. Would it not be more normal to remain hopeful and optimistic while the child is still alive and while you are praying? And then to demonstrate a depth of grief and sadness once the news of death is received. But David has done the exact opposite. His grief seems to have been on full display while his son was still with him. But now that his child is dead, his actions largely become normative. He rises, he washes, he puts on new clothes, he makes his way to the house of the Lord and worships, he goes home, and he eats. His fast is over. His son is lost. And apparently, David is done showing any outward signs of mourning. Not what you would anticipate somebody to do in the midst of a situation like this. It's not only true of our assessment of David, it was certainly the conclusion of those who watched the king in the midst of all this. Then his servant said to him, beginning in verse 21, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and you ate food." And he, David, said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Earlier, we took some time just to talk about sin and its consequences. I would contend this portion of the text has something to say to us about repentance and its effects. Church, for quite some time, perhaps for a number of months, maybe for the better part of a year, David has been living in sin. He has clearly ignored the law of the Lord. He's done what he wanted. David has taken what he desires. The king has moved and maneuvered with zero consideration for others. He didn't care about the Lord. He didn't care about Uriah. David didn't care about all the other men who had to lose their lives in order to murder Uriah. He didn't care about the families destroyed and impacted by that act of savagery. It is even debatable, I think, whether or not David cared much for Bathsheba at all. Certainly, she has suffered perhaps more than any other in this whole account. She's lost probably her reputation. She's lost her husband. She's lost her future. She's just buried a child. Essentially, David has lived for an extended season as if he were the Lord, as if he called the shots, as if he were in charge. In fact, the last time we have any record of the name of God ever even being on David's lips is all the way back in chapter 9 when David is gracious to Jonathan's surviving crippled son, Mephibosheth. But since then, nothing. As we've said before, David was stuck deep in his sin. His eyes blind, his heart dull and cold. And apart from the grace of God, we should have every expectation that is where David would have remained, trapped and bound and condemned in his sin. But God did what David could not. He did what David desperately needed, but what David was incapable of accomplishing on his own. God pursued David's heart with grace. It was a difficult grace. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. He is confronted in his sin. He is called to repentance, and David does repent. He confesses his wickedness. His heart is miraculously changed and softened, and David's perspective also was altered. His posture here before the Lord is altogether different than what it had been for the previous months. Repentance has an effect upon his heart, and that reality is in sharp relief in this text. Before, For David, God was someone or something to be ignored or avoided. But now David seeks the Lord earnestly. He prays and he fasts. He pursues the face of God, not for selfish reasons, not for his own personal benefit or pleasure, but he does so as an intercessor on behalf of someone else. For the first time in a long time, David has a thought outside of himself. There's a change here. Before, God's ways only seemed to be a hindrance to what David really desired. The law says don't commit adultery. It says don't murder. It says don't covet your neighbor's wife. And yet David was filled with lust and power and pride, and he rushes right past those warning signs in order to take and seize and have what he believes will be better than what God says should be prohibited. He says, I see what will really satisfy my heart. And it's not these laws, it's not these rules, it's not these prohibitions, it's not what you say, it's what I see, it's what I want. That was David. And friends, just as an aside, is that not all of us every single time we sin? We sin because we believe in that moment what we desire is better than what the Lord provides. That our ways are better than his. That our plans and perspective are more informed and refined than his. That our path to satisfaction is more direct than what he offers. We believe the temporary pleasure we can see is superior to the lasting joy he promises. And so we sin. We say no to him in order to say yes to ourselves, and yes to something less and inferior and insidious and marked by death. That's sin. And all the while we do this, I do this, you do this, believing the lie that paths of our own choosing are better than the ways and wisdom of the Lord. That's how we sin. It is what we are guilty of, and it is exactly where David had found himself for a long, long time. And yet here, where do we find David in this text? In the midst of the deepest valley of darkness and sorrow he has ever experienced. We find him not running from God, but fleeing toward him, pursuing the Lord on behalf of his son, even though God has already said, your child is sick and will die because of your sin. Even then, David pleads with God and he says, I know you're a gracious God. Maybe. Do you realize the change in David's heart for him to say, God's gracious? He hadn't believed that for a long time. He hadn't acted like that for a long time. God, you're good, and so I will call upon you. David had been living in sin, saying, you're not good. I know what's good, so I'll go in my own ways. David has been changed. Repentance has an effect. Before, David had everything, and yet in his blindness, he despised the kindness of God. And he sought what was prohibited. But here, David feels like he's about to lose everything, his own child in the grips of death. And yet, David has eyes now that are opened to the grace of God. And he says, I still believe you're good, even in the worst of times. When before I didn't believe you were good, even in the best of times, repentance changes our hearts. And when the child does die, David does not despair. He does not doubt or curse or blame. Instead, he trusts and he rests in the goodness, the wisdom, the sovereignty of God. He is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. It is, friends, a jarring reversal that takes place in David's life. And it is a beautiful example of genuine repentance, of a previously sin-infected, sin-blinded heart now freed from condemnation, able to see things, most specifically God, for who he truly is. So sin and its consequences, repentance and its effects. Before we move on to the rest of this chapter, let me just say a few words about David's closing statement in verse 23. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Another portion of this text that raises a lot of questions. There are a couple ways to potentially look at this. The first would be to hear and read David as saying, my son has encountered the reality of death, and one day I will as well. So perhaps David is saying nothing more than the grave will have us both. That's an option. The other potential is that David is expressing here an expectation that he will see his son again. He cannot come back to me, but I will go to him, and we will there, where he is and where I'm going, be reunited. So one perspective is resigned, the other is hopeful. And quite honestly, church, there are good theologians and good commentators on both sides, and you're going to find about an even balance of those that think one way or the other. My personal opinion is this. It seems to me that David's words here are carried along by a current of hope, that he is hopeful in what he is saying here. He is finding comfort in the sovereignty of God and the plans of God and the hope and the life thereafter, even though there is separation in this life. And it seems that that David's understanding of God's wisdom and goodness and sovereignty, again, crosses over the boundaries and the confines of death here in this place. And so personally, I am comfortable interpreting this as David finding encouragement in his own heart and hope that he will see his deceased infant son again. This would be, by the way, a fairly consistent and widely held belief, maybe not among all theologians, but among the Christian church as a whole, that the newborns and younger children who face death, even the unborn who die in the womb or who are killed by way of abortion, that God is gracious to them, and that upon leaving this world, he lovingly welcomes them warmly into his presence forever. This text from 2 Samuel 12 is certainly part of the foundation for that belief among Christians. But there are a couple of other additional passages that I think also help to establish this convictional base. I just want to share those with you briefly. One is from earlier in the Old Testament and Abraham's conversation with God in Genesis 18 outside the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham is pleading with the Lord for mercy toward those wicked cities. That's that passage where God says, if there's 50, I won't destroy. 50 righteous. And he says, what about 40? What about 30? Get down to 10, right? Abraham has family there. And we find Abraham express this principle. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? That's kind of Abraham's conclusion at the end of that back and forth with God. And so, church, this is something we believe, that God is just. And he's not only just in his actions and his decisions, but he is just at the very core base of his nature. And so whatever happens to infants and newborns, when they die, those who die in the womb, we believe God will be just in those situations, just as he is in all others. He will do what is right. Okay? Couple that with a much larger and more robust text from Paul in the New Testament, where Paul makes a statement that sinful mankind is without excuse before a holy God. So he says that, and then Paul grounds that statement of sinful mankind being guilty before a holy God. He grounds that by saying men and women are guilty and deserving of judgment because God has revealed himself to them in creation, but they have ignored that revelation of creation, and they have suppressed the truth that there is an authority above them, and thus they are worthy of punishment and judgment for refusing the revelation God has given them, even in the created order. So that's the basis here. Paul says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What is that truth? For what can be known about God is plain to them, because he has shown it to them. How? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. What's Paul's conclusion? So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So we see that principle play out in the body of this text. Worthy of judgment, without excuse, because they've been given a revelation that should cause them to know, I'm not God in this world, somebody else is, and they've refused that. They've suppressed it. However, when it comes to young children, that their minds are so new, their capacity so limited, that it is very difficult to theologically make the case that they have clearly perceived the infinite realities and attributes of God, those things made obvious in the created order. It's difficult to make the case that they have intentionally rejected what has been revealed. And so based upon these three passages, what David says, what Abraham said before him, what Paul says here in Romans 1, there is, church, I think, very good reason for our hearts to have very good confidence that God is gracious toward infants and toward the unborn, and I would say even toward older individuals who have entered this world with severe mental or cognitive disabilities. And is there an age of accountability the Bible gives us? No. Is there some IQ test that we are given? No. But the God of heaven will be just. He will be right. And I think there's reason for us to have confidence in that, even in these very difficult situations. He is gracious. He is gracious. Now, I will also admit I do not understand all of the mechanics of this. Specifically, I don't understand how the life and the sacrifice of Christ will be at play in these scenarios, because Jesus is still the only way to the Father. But I believe the Lord is gracious in those situations, and that our capacity for understanding does not limit his capacity for goodness. That's good news. And I think that's the hope that David expresses here in this text. So, sin and its consequences, repentance and its effects. Let's finish with the notion of grace and its reach. I just want to read the rest of chapter 12, verses 24 through 31. And as you hear this passage, as you follow along in your own copy of the scriptures, as you consider what happens next in David's life, I hope there is some measure of response that flares and rises up in your heart. Maybe even questions that emerge. There were for me. We read this. Then, so the child is dead. He'll not come back to me. I'll go to him. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So Jedidiah means like beloved of God. That was probably Solomon's everyday name. And Solomon was his kingly name. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone. And it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Church, is there any part of your heart that reads all of that and says, is that really what happened to David after his sin with Bathsheba? Yes, certainly there was the deep, legitimate pain of losing a child. But then he just gets to continue to go on with the wife that he stole from another man, a man that he murdered. And by all accounts, they have a happy marriage. healthy, that they're blessed with another son. And the Bible will say that Bathsheba bore David many children. And God overtly declares for one of those children his love, his blessing, that child would be the next great king, second only to his father in Israel's history. Is that really what happened next? And then David is even able to take credit for victory over the Ammonites in the midst of a war that's been going on for a couple of years, a war that David has avoided in order to commit adultery with Bathsheba, a war that he uses as cover to murder Bathsheba's husband. And now Joab gives David the opportunity to sweep in at the end and wrap the whole thing up and have his name on the banner of victory. And when it does finally wrap up, David gets all of the riches. His power increases, his bank account grows, his reign expands, his kingdom is strengthened. Is there any part of you that reads that and thinks to yourself, is that how it all unfolded for David? David doesn't deserve all that. Not after what he did. Not after the sin he committed. Not after the lives that he destroyed. Not after the carnage he's responsible for. Now, if you thought that, I would want to say to you, I think you're right. I think there is a horrible, radical disconnect here between what David deserves and what he receives. That expanse is massive. And the difference between deserve and receive is grace. That's what we see here. It is the power and the kindness of a holy, sovereign, sin-confronting, forgiveness-offering, grace-providing God. This weird closing to this passage is God's grace on display. I would also say that there is within us, if there is within us, any sense, David did not deserve that because his sins were so ugly and vile. If that thought even has a corner in our hearts and minds, then perhaps there is a gap in our understanding of who God is and the power of the grace that we have received in Christ. If we are followers of Jesus, then we are, by definition, undeserving recipients of a costly kindness. The life of God's own Son offered up and poured out for us. If we have received this grace from God, that means my story and yours is the same as David's. Yet the specifics and the details might vary, but the essence is identical. I and you are just as bad, just as ugly, just as vile and guilty and proud and arrogant and lustful and blind and trapped and enslaved as David was. Our sinful actions before a holy God are just as repugnant as his were. If we think there is a difference between us and David when it comes to the filth of our sin and how ridiculously we've been forgiven, if we don't see the ugly common ground that we stand upon with David shoulder to shoulder, then maybe we have not grasped the depth of God's grace toward us in the gospel. Sin always has consequences. Repentance is our only hope. And God's grace is more stunning and strong and expansive than we often realize. Do you realize how good God has been to you and to us in Christ? Have we wrestled with the darkness of our own hearts? Have we been humbled by the glorious light of Jesus? The fact that consequences we deserve for the sins we've committed, Christ has taken those. He drank that cup of wrath dry, every last drop, There's no punishment left for the people of Jesus because Jesus took the punishment we deserve. Now, God still disciplines his people for sure, but he does not punish us because he's just and he's already punished his son. His grace is still amazing to us. As we close here, this summary of our problem and God's pursuit of our sin and God's gracious salvation, Paul says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and our trespasses made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The people of God, we deserve the wrath of God apart from Christ, but we are now awash in the grace of God now and forever. That's our story in Christ. And just like David's, it is utterly undeserved. May our hearts rejoice and rest in the finished work of our Savior. May we be glad in the depth and the ridiculousness of the grace that we are covered by. And friend, if you have never partaken of this grace, never trusted in Christ and the death that he died, the work that he accomplished for the sins that you've committed, the good news for you today is this: grace is available and grace is free. You do not have to earn it. In fact, you can't. You do not have to deserve it. In fact, you never will. You don't have to understand every aspect of the theological depths of God's grace. You won't do that either. But even if a blind and cold-hearted, self-absorbed sinner like David was not beyond the reach of God's grace, neither are you, neither are any of us. There are consequences for sin, but Jesus took them on the cross. You must repent of your sin, but God invites you to do so. He says, turn from sin and self and run to me. Find refuge in me. And friends, grace is still amazing. It is still free. It is still sufficient and available. Would you turn to Christ today? Would you trust in him this morning? Father, we thank you for the shocking, difficult to get our arms around broadness of your grace. Thank you that you show us all in the same text the severity of consequence sin deserves, the necessity for repentance that is present in our relationship with you, and the abundance of grace that you delight to pour out upon those who would call upon you. For those who know you in this place, may our hearts feel the weightiness of what's been forgiven by Christ. May we feel the joy of what has been offered in the gospel. May we respond with gladness. May we live humbly and joyfully before you. And Father, for any who have never tasted and seen just how good you are, who have never had their eyes open to just how needy they are, Lord, reveal yourself to them today. May they trust in Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.